Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you again this day. We just come before you in your throne room, Lord. We humbly bow. We humbly come before you. Lord, challenge each one of us with the pride that we may carry so that we can truly humble ourselves and hear what you're telling us and calling us to do. So we thank you for this new day, this opportunity to come into this place, that we can now be in the middle of this pandemic. We can at least be open enough with safeguards to come and gather together in Bible study and in worship. So we're grateful for that. And so we just ask for your protection and your blessing on this time and this place. I ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as always, Lord, as I teach a new section of our present lesson. We'll move into the second woe, and so we'll talk about the uniqueness of that particular woe, and so we can learn from it, because we always want to see and recognize how the living word, how your living word speaks into our lives, into our day, despite the fact that these words were given by inspiration thousands of years ago, but they're every bit as relevant today. So we ask for your guidance of your Holy Spirit to help us to grow in our understanding and meaning, not only for the times and the history and your prophetic word, but also the meaning into our lives in this day. I thank you for the people who have come together and to study your word. I ask that this time be a blessing for them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for those that maybe haven't been here in person, which since the closing down of gathering together, we had to have a very limited number for a time, and now with last week, we've kind of opened back up. And so we're glad to be able to come in this place for a time of study and have the group that's here. And we also are thankful for the time that we can gather in corporate worship as well. So we, like I say, started on this lesson 5, which I call the 6 woes of warning. So we covered the first woe, chapter 28, over the last several weeks. And that woe, it's interesting to note, I was just thinking about this morning. Many times in God's directing woes here, he's sending that woe directly to a specific target. But in the case of chapter 28, he doesn't mention that target by its name. And I just find that interesting. So when we get to chapter 29 today, we'll see a whole new name that's not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. And so I've given you a handout related to that name, this little piece of paper that you can put in your Bibles, hopefully. Maybe there's a marker for this chapter. And we'll refer to this today because I think it's very interesting. But in chapter 28, there was a woe directed to what was called the crown or the wreath of the pride of Ephraim. And so when we look at that word woe, I remind you, for those who have been with me the whole time or have listened, we know the importance, I believe, the importance of that very word. I've got it on the board. Howie. Howie is the word, and it has 3 characters in it. And I don't find it an accident that the 3 characters that are in this word in a different order are the same 3 characters that are in the personal name of God, Yahweh. And so when God sends a woe, it should be listened to. It should be heeded. And so I think that's an important concept. So this first woe was directed towards an unnamed location, but by description, as we went through chapter 28, we soon realize that specific location is Samaria. Samaria was a location in the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom split and became the capital of the northern kingdom, also known as Ephraim. Ephraim is one of the tribes, but it's also the name given to the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. And so Samaria, which is actually in the tribe of Manasseh, which is interesting because Manasseh was the brother of Ephraim, the son of Joseph. So it has some connection there, I believe, as well. And so, but this is where this first woe was directed to, was the location of Samaria. And it was called the pride of Ephraim, and referred to the drunkenness, I believe, in the first verse, the Ephraim's drunkards. And so there's a sense of, sense of revelry, or however you want to put it, that they were, their pride stimulated. And so we went through that pretty tediously, some pretty important concepts in this first half of this lesson in chapter 28. And I spent some time one of the weeks talking about the covenant with death. And then I gave you all a handout on the other covenants, the covenants of God, which are important to compare it to. Because covenant with death is a man's covenant. The covenants of God are God-made covenants. And so that's just an important concept. And I think about it today. I think how we're entering into another covenant with death. And I think we see so much happening, setting the stage for what is yet to come. And we know there will be a covenant. There will be a covenant that will be made with the Antichrist and the nations, particularly as it affects Jerusalem or Israel. And that's coming. And generally we say that occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period, and will be broken in the middle of the tribulation period. But it's another covenant with death, because the power behind that covenant is not God, it's Satan. And so when we look at a covenant with death, in the Old Testament, who had the power over death in the Old Testament? Satan did. Until Jesus went to the cross and died and defeated the enemy, and the power of death and his death and resurrection overcame the power of death and hell, or the place of the dead. And so that's kind of what we should take away from chapter 28. And there's other things in there too. But as we move on today to chapter 29, I'm going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 29. And we're going to talk about this new word that's used. And by the way, this word Ariel is only used here in Isaiah 29. It's just an interesting concept. Why? I mean, I always try to stop and ask the question why. And sometimes you don't get an easy answer, because God has his way. But I think when we study the word Ariel, and we study another word that sounds the same way, and then we read what's here, I think we'll get an idea why God is directing the judgment against Ariel. And we know by the context here, as we read, just to set this up, that it's really Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem by another name. And it's a specific part of Jerusalem. So, and you can ask that question, why does God use Ariel as a substituted name for Jerusalem? Yeah.
I had wrote in my Bible, and I read a book someplace that said Ariel means the heart of God. Have you heard that?
Well, we'll talk about that a little bit.
Okay.
The altar, hearth, it's really hearth, not heart. But it really means literally, and that's why I have it here on the sheet, the Lion of God. Because Ari, as this little sheet I handed out to you, is the word in Hebrew for lion. That's the first 3 characters of Ariel. Ari. And then the last 2 characters are El. And El is the common name for God. And we'll talk about that too as I get into the study. But I first want to read this section so you have the context of God using this term when he presents the woe to you, Ariel. That's how it starts. Woe to you, Ariel, and then repeats the name. Ariel, the city where David settled. That gives us a pretty good clue where it's located and what he's really referring to, but doesn't name it by name. Again, just like he didn't name Samaria by name in chapter 28, because that city has, and I've given you handouts in some of the earlier lessons on the importance of Jerusalem. You can't overlook the importance of Jerusalem in all of God's plan for all time, past, present, future. And I think when you really understand the Old Testament and the connection of the Old Testament moving on into the New Testament and into the eternal kingdom, which by the way is called the New Jerusalem, it's not the New Samaria or anything like that. It's the New Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom. Okay, so let me read. Woe to you, Ariel. Ariel, the city where David settled, add year to year, in other words, every year, observe, and let your cycle of festivals go on. Those are the feasts of God, if you will, when they were required by God's law to travel, to come to Jerusalem in three feasts. Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles. So the first feast, the fourth feast, and the seventh feast. It has a purpose. The Jewish people were required, wherever they lived throughout the world, they were told to come back to Jerusalem and observe the feast. So this is a reminder that year after year they would do this, because these were annual feasts. And then verse 2. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me, and this is the phrase in my NIV. Now you might have other translations that don't have this phrase, but I'm going to talk about this phrase from the NIV. And that's kind of an answer to your question, I think, Judy, because the NIV says, she will be to me like an altar hearth. An altar hearth. So there's a metaphor or simile there that describes this location of Ariel, which we know is really Jerusalem, and principally the Temple Mount on which the temple stood. And there were then things that were done in Jerusalem that needed to be observed. So, and of course, the temple had different parts of the temple, and I believe this is referring to the bronze altar in the temple, in the outer court, where they would bring animal sacrifices. And they would present the animal sacrifices, and then they would be burned and consumed on the bronze altar. And that intention was to please God with the sacrifices as a sign of the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is for the forgiveness of sins and all those things, repetitive, over and over again. And so they were obviously still doing that in the days of Isaiah. And so but that word here is Ariel, like an altar hearth. And so we're going to talk about this little sheet I handed out to you, because it's a sound-alike word. And so that translation seems to be kind of appropriate, because it's comparing Ariel to the altar hearth. A hearth, if you have a fireplace, is the area in front of the fireplace or under where the fire burns and so forth, the hearth. And so it's the same in the altar of a burnt offering. And so you have before the grate that was on top, which the animal was laid on, the fire burned from underneath and consumed the animal. And so then the hearth is the approach to that, the altar hearth. And so here the word Ariel has that kind of meaning as well. Let me go on and read. I will encamp. Now I believe when God says this, he's saying he will encamp and he will do it through enemies. And we know through history, Jerusalem has been attacked various times. It was about to be attacked in the days of Isaiah when Hezekiah would become king. But God turned that attack back against the Assyrians. But later, the Babylonians would come against. And so the whole history, if you understand the whole history of Jerusalem, that it's very important to realize Jerusalem has always been under attack, whether verbally or physical, you know, in some physical way, but also spiritually. It is, and why is that? You know, I talked about the importance of Jerusalem. It is God's city. Some believe, and I referred to it back when I shared on the importance of Jerusalem, some believe, and I kind of think it's interesting, and I think it's a high probability, that it's quite likely the middle of the Garden of Eden. That's where Jerusalem is now. Now, it's all changed, because God, through men sinning, he closed up the garden, and he put cherubim in front of the garden so that they could not go back in. But I think that location, that holy site, the site that's more in demand than any other place in the whole world, and it is being fought for. It's going to be a burdensome stone. It already is, and will continue to be through the days that we are yet to see ahead. And so Jerusalem has real importance, but it had importance back in this day too. So I believe he's prophesying future battles and for Jerusalem to be besieged. I think we know when the Romans came in 70 AD and the temple was destroyed, it was besieged like this. This is kind of a description of it. It was encircled. And the temple was torn down. They harvested the gold. All those kind of things happened. So it's a bit of a prophecy here, but we know from history that it literally would happen, and there's a reason for it. So in verse 4, it's brought low. This place called Ariel, Jerusalem, if you will, or the altar of hearth. That's why it's often referred to on the Temple Mount area, the temple area where the bronze altar stood. And I believe that's what God's referring to. Because what did God command them to do on that Temple Mount? To bring animal sacrifices. To sacrifice for their sins. You know, on a continual basis. And so judgment, it's a sign of judgment. But it's a righteous judgment because God commands it, that they do that. And so when they honored God by doing that, they were in his will and following his way. But when they diverted from that, he had to bring judgment against them in other ways. And so verse 4 says, I believe in a prophetic way, they're going to be brought low. They're going to be torn down. I think my outline says, verses 2 to 4, the Lord will humble a proud Jerusalem. And that's the problem. Our pride gets in the way as we look at what, you know, how great we are, how great we've done. You know, I think we've talked about in the past lessons. But the narcissism that fills our world today is just overwhelming. It is so rampant that it just... You wonder why God doesn't, you know, command what he did in the days of Noah. But he says he'll not do that again. So it'll become in different ways. But this he was bringing against his own people in Jerusalem. or will bring against them. He brought low, you will speak from the ground. In other words, you'll be knocked down to the point that you'll be as low as you can go. Your pride will be dealt with. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Can you imagine if you're knocked down, your pride knocks you to the ground, and all you can do is lay there in the dust and mumble? That's the picture here. It's a vivid picture of how God humbles us, can humble us. Your voice will become ghost-like from the earth. The spirits from the underworld, however you want to interpret that. It'll be ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. You can only get a whisper out.
Which chapter?
Verse 5. But your many enemies will become like fine dust. Okay, here it's prophesying beyond that. Yes, judgment will come against Jerusalem. And we know through history, biblical history and otherwise, that God has done that. And there will be more to come. But he also promises to deal with the enemies of Jerusalem, of Israel. So this is what he promises in verse 5 and on. But your many enemies will become like fine dust. He's going to diminish them to dust. He's going to wipe them out. That's the promise. The ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Chaff from the wheat, from the harvest. The wind will take it and just disperse it. Suddenly, in an instant, often God does his judgment when judgment time comes instantaneously. In an instant. And then it says, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire. God's judgment takes many forms. And I know I've heard messages given in this time we're in. You know, I would say I can't disagree with it. This seems like a time of God's judgment that we're in. Now, you can say what his intention is. We don't know. I think we're seeing some positive things resulting from this whole pandemic. Raymond has shared on that. There are people coming to Christ that wouldn't even considered it before. They're searching. They're searching for answers. So there is hope in the middle of disaster. And so, but I do believe God's judgment is being seen in a way that should cause us to pause and say, call upon the name of the Lord, put our trust in him in this time more than ever, and to ask him, what do you want us to do? And so I think that's what we continue to search for and to try to do to the best of our ability. And I think even the church community, even though places were shut down by decree or ordinance, but we still found ways. And I think it's a real blessing. You know, we have now established through Austin's help and his talents and Raymond, we have the ability now to broadcast our messages to the world in a way that we haven't before. There's a wonderful opportunity that I believe is presenting itself coming out of this. And that's what we need to look to. What is God doing? And so, but here he promises that kind of judgment against the nations. Verse 7. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel. So all the nations that have ever come against Jerusalem or Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, unreal, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he is eating. I don't know if anybody's ever done this. It's kind of an interesting little thing. Have you ever dreamed in your dreams that you were eating?
Probably haven't been that.
That's all I'm gaining weight.
Yeah. So dream that he is eating, but he awakens.
You find yourself at the refrigerator.
He awakens, and what happens? He finds that he remains hungry because he didn't feed it. It was just a dream. It was just imaginary. It was just in the recesses of your mind. And then he goes on, what about thirst? As when a thirsty man dreams that he's drinking. That's kind of dangerous when you're sleeping, I think. But he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. In other words, it wasn't satisfied through the dream process. So will it be, so that kind of imagery, that's the way it will be, with the hordes of all the nations, the enemies that come against Jerusalem, that fight against, another term for Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And I think I've talked about this probably enough, but I'll just remind you again, Mount Zion, or Zion, that location, the one mountain on the temple, the whole upper Jerusalem between the three valleys, is called Mount Zion, often referred to as the city of David, or can be related to the site of the city of David. But in that, using that name, Mount Zion, it becomes a very negative term in the world system, because they call the movement of the Jewish people returning to their land as Zionism. So when you hear the term on liberal telecasts, it's often in a very degrading, insensitive way, because they term it, see, they don't believe that God has already foretold that God is going to bring his people back into their land. And even though it's happened in unbelief and will happen to its fullest extent, as we know in Scripture, and the kingdom will be set up with the center of the kingdom when Jesus returns in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, Zionism will be fulfilled. You know, God promises. It's a promise through the land given to Abraham and the seed of Abraham and all those kind of things. The covenants. Back to the covenants again. For people in the church that don't understand the covenants, it's a very important teaching in all of Scripture. Now, all those covenants were basically given to Israel, even though we as the church oftentimes want to take the new covenant and say, well, that's ours. No. It was given to Israel. Jeremiah 31, the house of Israel. But because of their rejection of Christ as their Messiah when he came the first time, it opened the door for God to fulfill his promise to the Gentiles as well. And so the Gentiles come into the Abrahamic covenant through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. He's the seed of Abraham. And so the fulfillment of that, and so all Zionism tells us that God will fulfill his promises. He has, and he will fulfill them to the fullest. Okay, so let's, in the time we have left, let's talk about this sheet that I kind of gave you so that you understand the term Ariel. And why might God have used Ariel here as who the woe is directed towards?
Very good. Thank you.
I don't know if everybody else have one or not. Okay. On this sheet, just real briefly, I've got the Hebrew word and characters on the left, and the English word on the right. And I've already somewhat explained it, but let me go through this. Why I want you to see this, because I think the play on words is very important here as to why that one Ariel is called, end of verse 2, like an altar hearth. Ariel, the word, as I already said, is made up of two basic words in Hebrew. Ari, A-R-I-Y there, which is the Aleph, the Resh, and the Yod, the three characters. And it simply means lion. So that's where the lion comes from, in that term Ariel. And the last two characters are the common name of God, El. El. Now that's an interesting name too. You can make of it what you want to. I often use the Hebrew meanings of the alphabet and the characters to give us a sense of what God wants us to see. And so in the name for God, the basic name for God, two characters, the Aleph and the Lamed. I don't think that's by accident either. Nothing's by accident with God, particularly in the language. The El, the Aleph, the first character on the right, is the picture of the oxen or the bull, you know, the animal that often pulled the cart and was always the first to pull all the stuff they were hauling. And so it's representative of first. It's the first. It goes first. So the first character in the alphabet also has the picture of the oxen, which is the picture of being first. The Lamed, this little thing that's like this, is a picture of a prod. Now, any of you that have been animal farmers or had to tend animals, particularly getting them to slaughter, oftentimes you might have to prod them to get them to move where you want to go, particularly if they're a bit stubborn. And so the Lamed is a picture of the prod. And so a prod is also a type of the role of the teacher, or to learn. Now, if you've had some pretty strict teachers in your background, perhaps, hopefully, maybe now, you can appreciate them even more, because they cared. And they wanted you to understand and to be able to get what they're teaching. But oftentimes they had to use a tool. Not that they used a ruler necessarily. Maybe back in the day they did, but not now. But it's a prod. And so the Lamed character in Hebrew means to teach or to learn. And so when you think of the name God, the simple name God is the first teaching. Everything must start with God, because God started everything, the creation of everything. So that same word God here, El, also is the beginning of the bigger word in Genesis 1:1, Elohim. And Elohim is also a name for God, and really is a plural name, because it ends with a yod mem. That's plural of the word. So that's where we always say that all three persons of the Trinity were there at creation. We know the Spirit was hovering over the water. Jesus is the Word, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was there at creation. So all three persons of the Trinity were there at creation. So I believe that first teaching has to always be considered as we study the totality of God's Word, the name God. Okay, now let me get to the last Hebrew word there. In fact, it's pronounced the same way as the first Hebrew word there, Ariel. And it just has a little switcheroo. You switch around the third and the fourth characters, and you switch the Aleph and the Yod. And it becomes Ariel, Ariel, and means altar. So that's where the imagery of the altar of hearth comes in here on this this description here in verse 2, the end of verse 2. Like I say, you might not have that in your translations, but the NIV does. And I think it's very important to understand, because it's really done not as the actual location, but an image of that location. So the altar of the hearth is the image of Ariel. place in the temple. So, okay. I think I probably need to stop there as we need to wrap up, and we'll go on from there. I would like you to reflect a little bit. I kind of talked on it at the end of last week's lessons for those that were here. As we move on, I want you to look at the things God particularly emphasizes in this woe. And I would emphasize verses 13 and 14, the last two verses of this woe. And I started to talk about it last week, but I will pick up on more of it next week, because I believe it describes clearly what I call the false piety. And I think if we really look at ourselves through our lives, I know I do, you can look at phases of your life, at times in your life that you were distant from God. You didn't want to deal with this stuff, or maybe you just went through the motions. You just went to church. Maybe as a kid you went to Sunday school, and because your parents wanted you to. And so you just did it out of a sense of duty or devotion. And that's all well and good, because we have to learn things that way too. But our heart wasn't in it. Was our heart really in it when you really think back at it? Or a time in your life that you drifted away and you were into the world scene and doing things of the world. And so these images that I believe describe false piety that God is so disturbed about. I think I encourage you to kind of read those two verses, particularly again, maybe even before that, going back to verse 9, the spiritual blindness of Jerusalem. Because they were in a spiritual stupor. They were spiritually illiterate. And then the Lord gives them the reasons that he sends that kind of spiritual blindness. You know, and I guess I'm always looking not only at the past and trying to understand the past and the meaning and then what God's intentions were as best we can determine, but also look at today and what we're in and why. Why are these things happening? Why are we forced to be doing some things that we would rather not be doing? You know, and so I think there's reasons for all of it, and there can be some good reasons come out of it, and that's what you always look for, the hope and the message that can come through it. So anyway, we'll stop there. We'll pray, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be in your word, this word of your prophet through your prophet Isaiah in chapter 29. I thank you particularly for that word, for this lesson. And as we read on in that word of chapter 29, help us to connect it with our own lives and perhaps the things that we fall short on or have in the past. And we can look back on our personal journey, our testimony, and see where God got a hold of us. And my testimony is one, you know, Lord, that I was that mechanical Mike. It just did everything out of a sense of duty. And I know you got a hold of me, different things. And that's why I'm teaching today and why it's so important to me. And it's my calling. And I thank you for that calling, Lord. So I thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word and the study of your word. And I thank you now ahead of time for a time of worship. Maybe a time where people will come into this place, hopefully with joy on their face, and joy in their heart. But if not, Lord, if some come into this place really questioning and trying to figure this all out and try to understand things, that we can always be ready to give that word of hope and that word of promise that you have for us in your word and in our worship service. So I ask for your blessing upon our worship service, upon the music, upon the prayers, upon the word that's shared, upon our time of communion. I pray for that, Lord. But I also pray just for our general time of fellowship. Even though we're under a little different set of rules for our own safety. But I thank you for helping us to have this time. Perhaps some alone time or time with just close family members where we can really reflect on these things that are important in our life. So I thank you for this day, this time, and I thank you ahead of time for our worship service. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.